Need to kind of get a feel for how many of you, if you wouldn't mind just raising your hand, if you are planning to stay for the fireworks and ice cream social in just a minute, and you don't mind how long I preach tonight. All right, great, very good. All right, so I figure since you guys aren't going anywhere till it's dark, time to just unload the whole cartload here at one shot. So. We do have a lengthy chapter that I would like to try to cover, 2 Kings chapter 9. So you thought I was joking. I see some people getting relaxed already. All right, now. Oh, me. 2 Kings 9. Smite the house of Ahab. And this is the declaration of God's commission towards Jehu. And it becomes a theme throughout this chapter. Smite, smite, smite. I don't know if you were familiar with, the old Westerns and things like that. They could do these shootouts and things. And they've you go way back and they would shoot and shoot and shoot and nobody ever died, right? I mean, just everything was getting shot up. Things were flying, wood and everybody was good. And all of a sudden something, and they get hit and they fall over. But you never saw anything, and sometimes the acting was pretty bad, and you knew, that nowadays they've gotten really, really graphic. That they can show shooting up and blood squirting everywhere and these type of things, and it's like, okay, yeah, that was a little more graphic than I wanted to see and know. It's interesting that the Word of God can be very discreet, and it can also be very graphic. And this passage of Scripture, it's almost like God zeroes in on some of these close-up shots so that you see the arrow and you see the blood and you see the horror of God's judgment being poured out. And we've talked about seeing the storm coming, God's salvation through the ministry of Elisha, but God gave a promise. God gave a promise to Elijah back in chapter 19. And why is this so significant? Why is it important? Because if you really want to know the book of Kings, you have to understand that the Word of God is what drives that book. And I've done something in terms of a chart that takes us all the way almost to the end of 1 Kings. I haven't gotten into 2 Kings. I don't know if I'll ever finish it. I don't know if I'll have time to. But I keep adding to it and everything to help see that the very beginning, the Word of God through David and the promise that God gave to Solomon was it what drove all of the other aspects of the kings. And then we saw how God gave a word of promise to Solomon and God fulfilled that for 8 chapters. And then God gave a promise to Jeroboam and God fulfilled that. And a lot of times the fulfillment takes place over a few chapters. But an unusual part of, I say unusual, but it helps us understand that this is a significant promise because of the amount of space and time that it actually takes for the fulfillment to happen. All the way back in 1 Kings chapter 19, God gave a word to Ahab, a word of judgment. And it said, "It shall come to pass that him escape with the sword of Hazael shall Jehu slay, and him that escape with the sword of Jehu shall Elisha slay." God was going to deal with the rebellion of Baal worship in the northern kingdom. One of the characteristics of our God is that he lets none of his words fall to the ground. We all have parents, or had parents, and probably you kids, I'll speak to you. You know when your mom and dad say something and they're not really going to fall through with it, right? They say, "Don't make me get up and come over there and tell you." You're like, mom and dad's not, they're too comfortable. They're not going to really get up and force it. But then you know when they say your name, maybe they say your middle name, or you just know, hey, they're alive, they're active. I think I better obey right now because they're really going to enforce this. See, God's not like that. Every single thing he says, he always makes sure it takes place. Not one of his word is invaluable to him, and he will not let it fall to the ground. And God has made a promise that the house of Ahab would come to its ruin. And now God is bringing about this promise. So what's the structure of these passages? The structure here is the coronation of Jehu starts in chapter 9. So now we've got him coming onto the scene. And at the end of chapter 10, in one of the longest narrative sections in all of Kings, chapters 9 through 10, you have the evaluation of Jehu by God at the very end. In the middle, you have Jehoram, the king of Israel, is killed. Then Ahaziah, the king of Judah, killed. Then Jezebel, killed and left as dung. Then chapter 10 comes, which we won't get to today, but it's coming soon. Ahab's kin is killed. Then Ahaziah's kin is killed. And then Jezebel's kin, all the Baal worshippers, they are killed, and their temple is made a latrine. And so there's an aspect to which you see the connections that are going on throughout the whole stories that are taking place. And so there is a structure to this, but there's also another aspect which God uses throughout this time, and this is basically in chapter 9, and that is God's Word. Remember that the most significant theme in all of Kings is the Word of God. It receives the overriding emphasis over and over again, and it does so in this chapter as well. Three times does the text fall on emphasis that this happens just like the Lord said. It's the commissioning of Jehu. Three times the word of the Lord comes and is referenced in the whole commissioning, the first 14 verses. Then there's the death of Jehoram and Ahaziah. And it's noted of particular significance that God brings about his death in fulfillment of God's word. And then there's the death of Jezebel. And the text does not let us forget that God is fulfilling his word and bringing about her demise as well. So, we left off last time. We actually ended in verse 27 of chapter 8. So let's begin in verse 28 and 29 of chapter 8 in 2 Kings. I keep saying 1 Kings. We're in 2 Kings, if I mistakenly spoke. It says, and he went with Jehoram. Well, Joram is an alternate spelling, and Jehoram is also where it is his name as well in Chronicles. And the son of Ahab to the war against Hazael, king of Syria, and Ramoth-Gilead. And the Syrians wounded Joram, and the king Joram went back to be healed in Jezreel. And the wounds which the Syrians had given him at Ramoth when he fought against Hazael, king of Syria. And Ahaziah, the son of Jehoram, king of Judah, went down to see Jehoram, the son of Ahab, in Jezreel, because he was sick. I find this very fascinating here. You say, okay, what's the big deal with these little connections here or little details? But this is the king of Israel, the son of Ahab, going to battle with Syria at Ramoth-Gilead. Does anybody else remember the king that went to battle with Syria at Ramoth-Gilead? Jehoshaphat, that would be the king of Judah. Who'd he go up with? Ahab, that's right. Wait a second. Ahab and his son go up in the same against the same people in the same place, and what happens to him? He's wounded in the battle. Just like Ahab was wounded in the battle, and he dies, and it says that the king of and the it says because he was sick. That word sick is the very same word as wounded, and it's the word that's been used multiple times throughout Kings. Who else got sick in Kings? The son of Jeroboam. His son got sick. What happened to him? He died. Asa turned away from the Lord in his latter age, and he got sick. What happened to him? He died. The widow's son, whom Elijah stayed with, her son got sick. What happened to him? He died. Of course, God restored him to life, which is part of the beauty of the salvation of God in this whole thing. Ahaziah falls out of the second story of his window. Remember that whole story of his downfall? And he wouldn't come down from the bed on which he had gone up. That whole story there. He was described as sick, and he sought the God of Ekron. And what happened to him? He died. Okay. Ben-Hadad was sick, and he sought for someone. He sent Hazael down to Elisha, or was it Elijah? I think it was. Yeah. Anyway, I'm getting a little confused myself. Elisha, I think it was. And what happened to him? he died. Throughout the story of Kings, when someone is sick and we're wounded in this aspect, we have seen over and over again that death is coming. And so there's kind of a prelude, there's a premonition, there's something happening. Here he's been wounded in battle, just like his father. He is sick and wounded, and so he's going to come to the same place, the same fate as all of these others. And it seems to be a motif throughout Kings of the judgment of God upon those who had turned away from him. Or at least, and judgment seems to be overriding theme through these. All right, so we need to see the coronation here. So we see the situation, he's sick. Now is the time Elisha the prophet called one of the children of the prophets and said unto him, gird up thy loins, take this box of oil in thy hand, and go to Ramoth Gilead. And when thou comest thither, look out there Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, and go in and make him arise from among his brethren and carry him to an inner chamber. Then take the box of oil, pour it on his head, and say, thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel. Then open the door and flee and tarry not. So as we look towards these coronation instructions, I just want to kind of throw it out here. It's kind of fascinating that these things happen in groups of threes. Gird, take, go. Enter, make him rise up, carry him forth. Take, pour, say. And he gives them these this kind of aspect of threes. There's kind of a poetry. There's a sequence when that happens. And that always makes me wonder and say, okay, what's coming in threes? Is there maybe nothing really spectacular about seeing these verbs, but it's the sequence, it's the rhythm that might be pointing towards something. I ultimately think it's the Word of God, because that itself comes in sequence of threes as well, and it kind of prepares you for that emphasis. And again, in this statement, you see that the third of the three is to say, thus saith the Lord. So we find he says, look out Jehu. Jehu means Yahweh is he. Which is kind of is basically saying, Yahweh is the true God. And so the promise that came to Elijah, which meant Yahweh is God, was going to be fulfilled by a man who was named in a very similar fashion. And so it makes you wonder, did Jehu, even though he grew up in the time of Baalism, did he grow up in a family that did understand the truth about who Yahweh was? And the covenant God of Israel. It's interesting, it says that he was the son of Jehoshaphat. The son of Jehoshaphat here is not the Jehoshaphat of the kings of Judah. That Jehoshaphat was really buddy-buddy with Ahab. And yet it's going to take another son of a different Jehoshaphat to come in and deliver the judgment of God. There's an aspect which I think is what's going on here. It just the details, when a detail like this happens, you can say, okay, well, that name's common in Israel. I think there's an aspect which God wants us to think of Jehoshaphat, his failure in light of Jehu's success, and realize ultimately God should have used the king of Judah like he did Josiah to come up and purge the nation of Israel. It was not going to happen, because he was not obedient to God. So we see this aspect. He tells them to do this in secrecy. He tells them to take a young man. We don't know exactly who this young man was, but Jewish tradition actually ascribes to this son of the prophets, Jonah. Whether that would be the case or not, we don't know. But it does make you realize, you know what? God was beginning to raise up his prophets. And the minor prophets and these other prophets that start to come, even while Elijah and Elisha are still yet alive. And so the whole ministry of the prophets speaking to Israel comes from the ministry of what God was doing through Elisha and Elijah. And it's encouraging to see that God had his man to continue his word even after this. And we see this man, it says, so the young man, even the young man, the prophet, went to Ramoth Gilead. And when he came, behold, the captains of the host were sitting, multiple captains were sitting around, and he said, I have an errand to thee, O captain. There are a bunch of captains there. He says, I have an errand for the captain. And so Jehu says, unto which of all of us? And he said, to thee, O captain. And he arose and went into the house and poured the oil. on his head. Or I'm going to get to that in just the next part. He comes to a group of captains. He says, I have an errand for you. That word for errand is literally a word for you. I have a word to speak, an errand to exchange with you. And they have this interesting exchange. And you say, he tells him to he needs to go to Jehu. It's possible that he didn't know who Jehu was, but that God was going to lead him to who Jehu was. But the text of the detail is very fascinating. Of all the captains, Jehu is the one who speaks up and is the ambassador for all of them. And he says, you're the guy. And so I think there's an aspect that if he'd have come in and said, I have a message for Jehu, everybody would know, oh, that's a significant message. But he seems to he lays it out in a cryptic way. And then when he says, who is it? He says, it's you. And it's just kind of one of these things where it continues to keep the message, the particularity of what God's going to do through Jehu somewhat secretive. I think there's also aspect that it emphasizes Jehu's role as a military leader. He was a captain of the captives. Oftentimes, leadership just boils over. People have a leadership personality, and you just can't keep that from them. And so when a situation and people, some people just like to look at each other. I have to admit, I kind of tend toward that way. I'd rather not lead than lead poorly. So I'm okay if someone else stands up and takes charge and things. That's not some no skin off my nose. I don't have to be the chief. I'm willing to be and so it's harder for me. God called me into a place of leadership. It's part of the aspect of it's frustrating. It pulls me out of my comfort zone. Some people just naturally, if you don't know what to do, they stand and say, "Hey, let's do this," and people follow them. Jehu seems to be that kind of man. He was a man's man, ready to take charge, and he was a military leader. But I think it's also an emphasis on the fact that God's in control of this whole thing. That the very man who speaks up is the man that God wants to use. And God's using his providence to single him out. It takes him in there and anoints him, verse 6. He arose and went into the house and poured the oil on his head and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, I have anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel. It's interesting. This is a very little known fact, but it ought to make into some sort of Bible quizzing thing. What is the only king of the northern kingdom to be anointed with oil? Jehu. No one else received the direct acknowledgement of God that I have chosen you necessarily. And so, wait a second. I'm almost questioning that myself just as I say that. That's what I've read, but I'm going to have to, I'm trying to, now the only person I can think of is Jeroboam. Because Abijah, God chose him as well, but I don't know if he anointed him or not. All right, I'm going to go back and check that out. But I don't think he did. Maybe that's correct. But I think there's an aspect by being anointed, every king who's anointed was a prophetic picture of the Lord Jesus Christ. That doesn't mean that everything they did was right. Doesn't mean that God, but there's an aspect which I think by pointing out that God is at work in choosing this man, I believe that he is a type of Christ. Even though we're going to see some aspects in which he failed God, we're going to see, I think overwhelmingly, this ought to put us in the aspect of disposal towards approval of Jehu in his life. So there's much to be, we'll get into the details of that when we come to chapter 10, but I will let you know that there is a lot of controversy over how Jehu should be viewed. Is he a terrible character who receives this word from God but goes way past what God told him to do? Or does he fulfill what God says? The question is, ultimately that seems to hang in the balance, is what's your stomach for violence? And some in our day have gotten to the place where they have no stomach for it and they don't believe God condones it. I think ultimately, as we're going to look at, I'm going to try to make a case as we go through this chapter and the next that he is doing what God told him to do and that God is going to give him a statement of approval in all of this bloodshed that takes place. And so we have to reconcile that with what we understand about God. I think it reveals something about our God. As we look back, we saw Elijah is like a picture of John the Baptist. He turned people back to the Lord. Elisha was a picture of Jesus and the salvation that followed this Elijah and this ministry. Elisha's ministry of healing, provision, pictures the Lord's first coming to bring salvation. But Elisha's ministry, and let me emphasize that, Elisha's ministry through Jehu points to the judgment of Jesus Christ on the wicked at his second coming. Why do you say it's Elisha's ministry? Because who anointed him? Elisha is the one who starts this whole thing. He says, God chose, he could have chosen another prophet, because there's other stories where another prophet's involved, but when God chose Elisha, this is part of the ministry of the God of salvation. We're going to see how that comes to its working. So if you start off here, we have, thus saith the Lord. So I put a little W in my Bible and say, okay, here's the word of God. But that word doesn't stop in verse 6. The word of God, if we were going to take this as a red letter edition, in terms of saying, all right, we're going to take the words of God and highlight those particularly, goes all the way down to verse 10. So it's a lengthy portion of God's word. Let me read it again. Thus saith the Lord, God of hosts of Israel. I'm sorry, the Lord God of Israel. I anointed thee king over the people of the Lord, even over Israel, and thou shalt smite the house of Ahab thy master, that I may avenge the blood of my servants, the prophets, and the blood of all the servants of the Lord at the hand of Jezebel. For the whole house of Ahab shall perish, and I will cut off from Ahab him that pisseth against the wall, and him that is shut up and left in Israel. And I will make the house of Ahab like the house of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, and like the house of Baasha, the son of Ahijah. And the dog shall eat Jezebel in the portion of Jezreel, and there shall be none to bury her. And he opened the door and fled. Man, some asked this question. That was a whole lot longer message than Elisha said. I think Elisha told him all those words to say. But the text didn't actually give it to us until we get to the climax of this part. And he says, thus saith the Lord. And then he delivers the message and he bookets and gets out of there. Why does he need to get out of there? I mean, he's on a dangerous mission. He's instigating rebellion against the king. This is a powerful message here in aspect. So we see that God anoints. This points to God giving his spirit to him for the service, to accomplish a specific task for the people of God. He says, you are going to smite the house of Ahab. Notice these words, your master. That's pretty tough. You're going to have to turn on the one who is your master right now, and you are going to have to smite him. But you notice who is the one who receives all the emphasis here? The eyes have it. Jehu is mentioned once, but over in this he says, I may avenge, I will cut off, I will make the house. And so it is God who avenges the blood of his servants. Jehu may be the instrument, but the Lord is the main actor through the sword of Jehu. And so I think there's aspect from the very beginning, God sees the work that Jehu is about ready to take place as the work that God is going to do through him. And he says, all of the house of Ahab with that, he says, I'm going to cut off every male. That's the idea of the expression there of pissing against the wall. But that itself is always used in the context of derogatoriness towards judgment. It's just a derogatory way of referring to the male. And it's actually really a crude way of describing him in that sense. And God is saying, you are not worth anything. You are base and debased. And he says, an interesting expression, him that is shut up and left in Israel. That's an interesting expression that's used multiple times in Scripture. It seems to be, in this situation, have the idea of shut up or left. It has the idea of those who are shut up, has the idea of in line for the throne, and those who are left or not a part of the line for the throne. It doesn't matter. Anybody of the seed of Ahab, whether important or not, are going to be cut off. Every last one of them. That's the emphasis. God says, I want them all to die. They're worthy of death. says God is going to bring the house of Ahab to the same end that of Jeroboam and Baasha, which were the dynasties ended. No children, no one, no descendants, no one today on the planet is related to Ahab. It's a startling reality because God says there's not going to be one single descendant that comes from him. The dogs are going to eat Jezebel. Oh, these are like the vultures. These scavengers are going to come out and they're going to pick her bones and they're going to chew her up and it's going to be carnage and gore and disgustingness and there's going to be no burial for her. Nobody's going to show her honor and respect because this is the judgment of God. All right, we've kind of looked at this in terms of this is the God of salvation. This is the work of Elisha. This bloodbath is the work of God. And you say, wait a second, is that really true? Do you know that in the New Testament, Jesus Christ is described as a certain way? He is the one who treads the wine vat in Revelation. Jesus Christ, the meek Lamb of God, is also the warrior king who will smite his enemies and the enemies of God because it is the right thing to do. We find that in Revelation this is true. We find that his garments are dipped in blood and that the blood will flow to the horse's bridle. And a bloodbath that will take place in Jezreel and Megiddo. Interesting. Same locations as here. A bloodbath is the geographical location, what we're reading about, of Armageddon. Think there's a prophetic significance to what's going to take place in the bloodbath that's about to come through? I believe it is. God knows the judgment is coming. Ultimately, what we have to say, and I've said this multiple times enough, I want to see if anybody can remember. Whenever you sense in your heart that God's sentence of judgment is unjust, what have we lost sight of? God's holiness, good answer. Not the answer I'm looking for, but it's a good answer. Another good answer, not the one I'm looking for. The wickedness of sin itself. That's because as soon as what happens is, oh no, someone's being executed. Oh, down in Texas, they're still doing the death penalty. Oh, this is horrible. We begin to feel compassionate towards that one person. Oh, we begin to think about, oh, this is terrible. He's being cut off. Look at his family crying. Look over here. Oh, this is not just. Well, what did he do? Oh, he slew three people who were innocent, and they begged for mercy. And you're like, oh. No, that you realize it was just. What happens is don't lose sight of the wickedness that these people have perpetrated and that God has to bring them to justice. It's a part of the moral universe of God. It would not be right for him to do otherwise. All right. I want to highlight this aspect. I know we've talked about it before, but God judges for the purpose of salvation. When man sinned, God says, thou shalt surely die. The punishment for sin that had to come was death, but the very means of retribution itself is death upon the cross, the Lord Jesus. So that it was through death that he got victory over him that had the power of death, according to Hebrews. And it's by death that you and I will escape from the body of this corruption and enter into a place in which there will be no more dying. My point here is that how can God bring judgment and still be a God of love? Because don't think of God's judgment and his love as being two separate components. And God's like, oh, I love, but oh, I got to judge now. And no, these things are every action that God does is always loving. And every action that God does in love is always just. He couldn't ignore his justice to bring about our salvation. He had to have a plan that fit his justice and accomplish his love at the same time. So how can God bring judgment like this and still be a God of love? Because God sends people to hell, and it's an act of love. Because we've all learned what it's like to, we all understand the word quarantine. That when someone's sick and contagious, and they've got something that's going to destroy other people, They really ought to be by themselves. They shouldn't be with others and contaminate everything. Sin destroys. It destroys lives. It destroys families. It destroys eternal destinies. And God says, for those who will not receive His gift of eternal life, that they must be separated from all that is good and all that is holy for all of eternity in a place of the lake of fire. And it is an act of love by which God does that. And so God is perfectly just in all that He does. All right, let's turn our attention back here. We've seen the coronation. Now we need to see how Jehu responds to this. A very interesting conversation in verse 11 through 13. It says, "Then Jehu came forth to the servants of his lord, and one said unto him, Is all well? Wherefore came this mad fellow to thee? And he said unto them, Ye know the man and his communication." And they said, "It is false. Tell us now." And he said, "Thus and thus spake he unto me, saying, Thus saith the Lord, I have anointed thee king over Israel." So what's going on in this little conversation? When they say the word well, that word well is the Hebrew word shalom, which means peace. They ask him, is everything okay? That's just the simple jargon of it. But the question ultimately here is, this word peace is going to be used over 10 times in the following narrative, and it's setting up something going on very well. And so on one side, is everything fine? Yes, the word of judgment is not to you men. It's not to us as a nation. The word of judgment is on these wicked rulers. But the reality, is there peace in the land? No, there is not. Not while Jezebel and her abominations are taking place. They ask him, "Why did this muttering madman come to you?" What's he? You know, the way you can see this aspect of these men were not godly men. They didn't look at a prophet. They saw him as a mad fellow. You know, or maybe it was his either his occupation or his address. And his response to them seems to be along the line, "You know the man. Oh, you know that. You know, if you assume he's a religious fanatic, I'll go along with it." And basically saying, "You know the way they babble." You know, it's basically he's being coy, but he's looking at it in the response of, they're treating this as if this guy had nothing good to say, right? What did he have? And he says, "Oh, it means nothing." And they basically call him on it and they say, "It's false. Jehu, you're lying to us. What did he say?" And so he says, "All right, I'll tell you what he said. Thus saith the Lord." And again, the third time in the coronation, we find an emphasis on God's word. And as soon as they hear this, that the Lord had anointed him king over Israel, it says, they hasted and took every man his garment, put it under him at the top of the stairs, and blew with trumpets, saying, "Jehu is king." Now, that would have taken a lot of guts to look at all the master's servants, all the ones who were sworn allegiance to Ahab and a part of Ahab's army, and tell him, "I've been anointed king of Israel." I think that's why he's a little hesitant to say it out loud at the beginning. But here he is. We find that the loyalty to Ahab wasn't so thick in those parts. And as soon as they found that there was someone else that could be anointed as king, they all hasted with joy, almost seems like, with eagerness. They join in the conspiracy against Ahab. They lay their garments for him to stand on, which is a sign of loyalty and submission to his authority. This only occurs in two other places in Scripture that I know of off the top of my head. Solomon, Jesus. And really, this is the closest parallel to the Lord Jesus Christ, of showing this submission, saying, "We are going to follow you, we're going to submit to you." So part of what we're going to find is in the next few verses, helpful if you see it on a map, Ramoth Gilead is on the other side of the Jordan. It's one of the southern cities there, if you can read it. Damascus on the far right is where Syria is at. That's where the battle's taking place. Jezreel is following that green line up towards in the purple section. And then you have Megiddo and then Samaria. You kind of see those relationships of the cities. And then down towards the left-hand side by the Dead Sea is Jerusalem and Bethel and those places. So you can kind of get an idea of what's going on. Well, Ramoth Gilead was kind of a mountainous area, and they had places along the way that it was just a well-fortified aspect. And so we know that Jehoram, whom he's having to, the king, the house of Ahab, who he's going to have to smite, is gone over to Jezreel, and then the army is, he's in an ideal situation. All the army is separated from the king. If they'll now follow Jehu, as long as he doesn't have time to marshal his troops, that this conspiracy can work. Let's read in verse 14. And so Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, the son of Nimshi, conspired against Jehoram. Now Jehoram had kept Ramoth-Gilead, he and all Israel, because Hazael, king of Syria. But King Jehoram was returned to be healed in Jezreel of the wounds which the Syrians had given him when he had fought with Hazael, king of Syria. And Jehu said, "If your minds, then if it be your minds, then let us go forth. Let none go forth nor escape out of the city to go tell it in Jezreel." So Jehu rode in a chariot and went to Jezreel, for Jehoram lay there. And Ahaziah, king of Judah, was come down to see Jehoram. And now you see everything lining up in the providence of God. And so the majority of the military is in Ramoth-Gilead, but they don't want anybody to go and warn Jehoram. Jehu is off to the races. And you can just see him flying as fast as he could, his hair flying back behind him from his chariot aspect. That's why if you're known to be a fast driver, you're driving furiously like Jehu. So I'm not going to ask any husbands who've been accused of driving like Jehu here, but here this aspect, he's going to just see this aspect. He's going with utmost speed. And the providence of God, he's lining all the figures together to bring God's judgment upon them. And then verse 17, and we find ourselves now standing in the watchtower of Jezreel. And there stood a watchman on the tower in Jezreel, and he spied the company of Jehu as he came and said, "I see a company." And Jehoram said, "Take a horseman and send it to meet them and let him say, 'Is it peace?' So there went one on horseback to meet him and said, 'Thus saith the king, is it peace?' And Jehu said, 'What hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me.' And the watchman told, saying, 'The messenger came to them, but he cometh not again.' So he sent out a second horseback, which came to them, and said, 'Thus saith the king, is it peace?' And Jehu answered, 'What hast thou to do with peace? Turn thee behind me.' And the watchman told, saying, 'He came even unto him, and he cometh not again.' And the driving is like the driving of Jehu, the son of Nimshi, for he driveth ferociously, furiously. And Joram said, 'Make ready.' And his chariot was made ready. And Joram, king of Israel, and Ahaziah, king of Judah, went out, each in his chariot. And they went out against Jehu and met him in the portion of Naboth the Jezreelite." All right, so we see this aspect. He says, "I see a company." That means I see a multitude. You don't make this out. What's happening? Is this an invading force? Is this a retreating force? Is this a victory force? What's happening? So he sends out these messengers, and you say, "Oh man, it kind of got a little boring in there, didn't it?" You got this emphasis on, "Is there peace? Is there peace?" But Jehu keeps responding, "What do you have to do with peace?" He says, "What do you and peace have in common? You are foreign to peace." And he does not return, and he recognizes this choice. So Jehoram and Ahaziah, once they recognize that it's their captain, they say, "Well, it's we got to go out and meet him. We got to go talk to him." And they meet in Naboth's vineyard. And so they come in verse 22, and it came to pass when Jehoram saw Jehu, he said, "Is it peace, Jehu?" And he answered, "What peace? So long as the whoredoms of thy mother Jezebel and her witchcrafts are so many?" So here's the irony of the passage. They're saying, "Is it all well, or do you come in peace?" And he says, "How can there be peace when she's committing fornication?" That's the word for idolatry there. That's the way idolatry is seen from the Bible. When you worship other gods, you're committing fornication against the true God. And he calls it witchcraft, which means this aspect of idolatry is actually worshiping demons. And so there was an understanding that they were not worshiping other gods, but they were worshiping angelic spirits of the demonic world. And so we find from this passage the truth of Isaiah 48:22, "There is no peace, saith the Lord, unto the wicked." They're talking about peace on the, is everything going well? And he said, no, nothing's going well. While there's sin in the camp, while there's wickedness taking place, God's got to bring his judgment. You know what? This is a very important aspect for our own lives. When you trust Jesus Christ, it says in Ephesians chapter 2, he is our peace. He gives us peace with God, and he gives peace one with another. And that's really the emphasis in Ephesians chapter 2. The Jews and the Gentiles are brought to peace one with another. The Bible says in Proverbs, if a man's ways please the Lord, he maketh even his enemies to be at peace with him. And so there's this aspect in which when there's an absence of peace in our lives, now the Bible does say, live peaceably with all men as much as lieth in you. And you can be as kind as you want to with the neighbor over next street, but if he's bound and determined not to like you, I mean, there's only so much you can do. But on your side, you're supposed to do everything peaceable, everything lovable on your side. But the point is here, the absence of peace in our lives, in our hearts, in our families, is a serious sign that something's not right between us and God. And if we're constantly getting in arguments, and we're constantly getting into friction and having these things take place, it's just another indicator that says, you need to get right with God. You need to follow him. And so this aspect, the lack of peace in the nation, was actually going back to the idolatry of the heart. You know what? Jehoram knew he was guilty. As soon as he said, the whoredom of thy mother Jezebel and the witchcraft which he does, how can there be peace? Jehoram turned his hands and fled and said, Ahaziah, there is treachery, O Ahaziah! He knew he was guilty. If somebody cares about God's honor and God's law, he said, I'm in trouble. I better get out of here. Because I stand in allegiance with these wickednesses of Jezebel. And just like Ahab was killed by a bowman, so his son, Jehoram, is killed by a bowman. Jehu takes back, it says here, let me read this closely. He fled. Jehu drew a bow with his full strength. He pulled that thing back, and I mean, we're talking about a soldier. He could pull back his bow. I mean, I've seen some, I guess they make them nowadays, they make nice, easy compound bows and things like that, but you get a regular bow, and I'm like, man, this takes a real man's man to shoot an arrow. This guy, he just pulled that arrow back full, and he shot that thing with the fullness of strength. It wasn't a nameless, aimless man who just shot through the providence of God and hit Ahab. This was God's dart coming in from his selected ambassador to bring him judgment, and he dies in his chariots. Let's read this in verse 25. In verse 24, and Jehu drew a bow in full strength and smote Jehoram between his arms, and the arrow went out at his heart, and he sunk down his chariot. The lens of the camera is zooming in, and we see that it goes between his arms, the idea of it, that it pierces between his breastplates, goes from one side of the shoulder, comes out through the other side of the shoulder, and pops out at his heart, and the arrow is full of blood, and it's gruesome and gross, and yet the scripture tells us and focuses in on it to see, here's this man who defied God, and God brought him to his end right there, and he died just like God said, just like his dad, and he wouldn't turn from his dad's wickedness. Verse 25 and 26, then said Jehu to Bidkar, his captain, take up and cast him in the portion of the field of Naboth, the Jezreelite. For remember how that, when I and thou rode together with Ahab his father, the Lord laid this burden upon him? Can you believe it? We shot him in the very garden that God caught him and told him that he was going to die, that his seed would be exterminated. Surely, he says, I have seen yesterday the blood of Naboth and the blood of his son, saith the Lord. I will requite thee in this plat, saith the Lord. Now therefore take and cast him in the plat of ground according to the word of the Lord. God's word is repeated three times in the fulfillment of his death. The emphasis saying, God said it, it happened. God said he was going to die, but God orchestrated his death so it was exactly like his father's, and God orchestrated where he would die and where his body would be dumped so it all be fulfilled. And they're just standing there looking at you and saying, you remember it? You and I were there. This is happening just like God said. There's an aspect to which he intends to fulfill God's word, but it's very clear that God has providentially set it up so it would take place. It's interesting, he calls this, the Lord laid this burden on him. You'll notice that the word of God and some of the prophets will say, the burden of the Lord to the house of Israel. When God speaks his word of judgment, it is a burden to be borne. And he says here that this is God's word, I have seen yesterday. Oh, how many times God has said those things. When Laban was treating Jacob unjustly, God says, I have seen what you've gone through. When Israel was being afflicted by the Egyptians, God came to him and said, I have seen what you are enduring. When the Philistines were persecuting Israel, he came to Saul and raised up Jonathan and said, I have seen how my people are being treated. And he says, I have seen yesterday. You know, every day is yesterday to God in the past. There's an aspect to which every day is present, still yet too. But the point is, he does not forget injustice. When injustice has taken place, it's like it still happened. It's still fresh. It's still close to him. It doesn't matter the years of time that have passed by. God is going to bring it. And now we see the hideousness of this sin. It wasn't just Naboth who was slain. It was his boys too. The sons had to be stoned to death as well, because they would have inherited the land. And so the only way for Ahab to take the property was to have all the descendants killed. And so we see how wicked it really was. In verse 27, we see the death of Ahaziah. And when Ahaziah, the king of Judah, saw this, he fled by the way of the garden house, and Jehu followed after him and said, smite him also in the chariot. And they did so at the going up of Gur, which is in by Ibleam, and he fled to Megiddo and died there. And his servants carried him in a chariot to Jerusalem and buried him in his sepulcher with his fathers in the city of David. There's an aspect to which he was shot in his chariot as well. He flees to Megiddo. We also find out from 2 Chronicles that he fled to Samaria. So he was shot. He was ultimately caught when he got to Samaria and brought back to Megiddo, where he ultimately died. So putting those two together in terms of Chronicles and Kings is kind of interesting. But just make a note of that. But he is executed there. He's actually slain in Megiddo by those who catch him. And his body is brought back to Jerusalem. So here is the death of the grandson of Ahab. And chapter 9, it says, in the 11th year of Jehoram, the son of Ahab, began Azariah, the son of Judah. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, I lost my spot here, I guess the point that I want to make is part of this, he had to die. He was a son of Jehoshaphat, but he was a grandson of Ahab. And God said every single one of the seed of Ahab has to die. And because of that union that Jehoshaphat made with his son, he had to die as well. And then we come to the last bit here, and that's the death of Jezebel in verses 30 through 37. And when Jehu was come to Jezreel, Jezebel heard of it. So Jehu had Jehoram killed, then he had Ahaziah killed, and then he comes right into the city. Jezebel's heard of it. She knows what's happened. It says she painted her face and tired her hair and looked out at a window. This aspect of this is a very specific type of makeup that they did in the East Room. And it says they put on her eyes. And so I was able to find a picture of that type of makeup online, because they still do this today. They'll make their eyes very long and make it very, the eyelashes aspect. And so this was a part of their makeup. So she was getting herself all prepped, all dressed up for this occasion. And she adorns her hair and she calls out to Jehu and says, as Jehu entered in at the gate, she said, had Zimri peace who slew his master? She's taking this aspect of of peace. And now she's saying, oh, is there going to be peace for you? And so is this fascinating to me that she cries foul. She says, you're a conspirator. Isn't that what they cry? Treachery, treachery. When God's justice and God's truth goes out, oh, the wicked squeal and scream. Well, they've got all kinds of names to call for people that when you speak the truth, you don't care for other people. You know, they're just, anyway, I don't know if I have to get specific about that, but just the whole aspect of you know what I'm talking about. She is ultimately showing that she's defiant to the end. And the irony of this whole thing is that she is the one who is the cause of lack of peace, not Jehu. And yet, it's whenever you say the truth, the exact opposite will be shown, be thrown in your face. You'll be seen as the problem, rather than those who are wicked and causing their abominations. And he lifted up his face to the window and said, who is on my side? Who? And there looked out to him two or three eunuchs. I think it's interesting that it mentions eunuchs, because these would have been men who were not enticed by the immorality of pagan worship. They might have been captured by some other place. They may have been servants, but they said, oh, we're willing to be on your side. And he says, throw her down. And so they threw her down. And he said, throw her down again. And they threw her down again, 70 times 7. No, I don't know if you are you guys familiar with that joke? Oh, the guy comes in, tells all the stories, and he's a backwards country preacher, and he mixes them all together and everything. I can't read this story without thinking about that. He has him throwing down Jezebel 70 times 7. Anyway, it's pretty crazy. No, he only had to throw her down once. That's all it took. There's an aspect to which, when he says, throw her down, we find her downfall, right? Just like Ahaziah, he fell. He was lifted up in pride. God brought him to lowness and destruction. And we find the details here. Don't lose the details. And some of her blood was sprinkled on the wall and on the horses. How far do you have to fall? What part of your body has to hit to make blood go, and it hits the horses of his that he's riding in his chariot, and it hits the wall beside of it. And then he takes his horse and runs right over, and the wheels crush, and the hooves stomp. The Bible is not neglecting to tell us these details because it's wanting us to see the gory end of those who will not listen to God. Judgment will come. Avoid it. And he goes in to eat and drink. And when he was come in, he did eat and drink and said, go now, see this cursed woman and bury her, for she is a king's daughter. He commands her to bury her, even though God said there was going to be no burial. Was he doing this because he knew God's word? I'm not sure. Or whether he'd forgotten it or he didn't care. That's a very interesting discussion for it. But the point of burying is to remind us of God's word. They went to bury her, but they found no more of her than the skull and the feet and the palms of her hands. The dogs had come. It says, wherefore they came again and said, told him, and he said, this is the word of the Lord, which he spake by his servant Elijah the Tishbite, saying, in the portion of Jezreel shall dogs eat the flesh of Jezebel. And the carcass of Jezebel shall be as dung upon the face of the field in the portion of Jezreel, so that they shall not say, this is Jezebel. There was nothing left but the skull, the feet, and the palms. They were too wicked for even the dogs to eat. The mind that had planned her wicked deeds, and the hands and the feet that had executed those wicked things. She was treated as if she was dung. She was refuse. There would be no burial. There would be no remembrance of her. There would be no place that you can go and say, oh, here lies Jezebel. And ultimately, the significance in the Old Testament of no burial is that that there is no resurrection for you in terms of a good resurrection. Because to be buried was to be buried in the hope that you would be raised on the last day and that you would live on the earth with God. This is a picture of eternal damnation for this woman, because she would never participate in God's kingdom. And so, in the application of all these things, can we say, did I mention in verse 36, it says, this is the word of the Lord? Third time in the passage, third major event, third emphasis that God has fulfilled his word. Do not doubt that God will fulfill his promises. Don't do it. It's a waste of your time. Because he doesn't waste his time when he makes his promise. Number two, remember that God is a God of justice and a God of judgment. God, just because God loves us and sent his son to die does not mean that he will not bring judgment if we refuse to follow him. And then finally, remember that God is a God of salvation and peace. You know what God wanted to restore in Israel? Peace. Shalom. And so he was going to remove the wickedness and the evil from it so that it could be restored back to the way he wanted intended it to be. And so, what a gory details we see, but this is the storm of the judgment of God promised and fulfilled. May God help us to live in fear of this God. Dear Father, we thank you, Lord, for the power of your word, a living testimony that when you declare your judgment, you will bring it to pass. Father, may we fear before you. May complacency before your word, before your promises, not be an option. But may the terror of the Lord constrain us in light of the judgment seat of Christ. And may we live in obedience to your word, knowing that if we disobey, Lord, that there will be a chastening, that there will be a reckoning if we refuse to listen to you. And Lord, we know that you can grant peace, that you can restore if we'll just turn from our wicked ways. And so, Lord, we just thank you that you've given us an escape from this just judgment. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Thank you very much. You're dismissed for fellowship.
It's having problems with this cord. All right, now how do I? Just gonna put these on. Here we go. All right, Sierra sent me all her pictures, so we just put them up. Oh. Oh, you did it in the... Oh, I can try.